Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially those visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to God's praise from Psalm 84, verse 1. O Lord of hosts, O God of grace, how lovely is thy holy place. Let us then hear once again the summary of God's holy law as it comes to us this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5. And following upon the reading of the law, we will sing together in prayer from Psalm 119, the verses 19, 20, and 21. Now, Lord spoke as follows: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that we may indeed speak to you as our Father, a Father who does indeed console and comfort us with this great word of promise in your gospel. We thank and praise you, Lord, that as your children we can be together on this day that you've set apart for your worship and for our rest. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this day, that you would bless this time of worship, that you would indeed work such in our hearts with your word and spirit that we would be eager to serve you and that from within our hearts as from a fountain welling indeed, we might sing with joyful tongue. Joy because you have made us yours, not we ourselves. For we confess, Lord, at the beginning of this service of worship, that we could never have done that ourselves. As we reflect upon our life in the past week, despite the fact that you know in our hearts the desire to serve you in thankfulness for what you have done for us time and again, yet we see our own shortcomings, our own failings, and yes, our own sinfulness. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins as we genuinely and from our hearts confess them before you, and confess too that we have offended you, you who have done everything for us in giving your own Son to die on the cross. Lord, see our penitence, grant forgiveness, but grant at the same time the strength of your Spirit that we might more and more be conformed to your Son and truly live that life of thankfulness to you. We ask this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection. This morning, the collection is for Needy Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing in prayer once again, this time from Psalm 51, the verses 2, 3, and 7. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 15. Just as we had in Psalm 51 an example of the ritual laws of uncleanness, we sang with David, "Purge me with hyssop, clean shall I then be," and that refers to the ritual of cleansing after you have touched something that has died. So another extreme form of ritual uncleanness was seen to be in the menstrual period of a woman, and of that we read in Leviticus 15 from verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. The sacrifice, of course, is related specifically to the unusual length of an unusual discharge. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Our second reading comes from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 from verse 19 through 34. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Let us respond by singing from Psalm 24, the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5.
All right. Our text this morning you will find in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Hallowed, made holy. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will sing together from hymn 47, verse 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by now we're quite familiar with the situation in which Ezekiel found himself in. He was a fairly wealthy man who had been taken into exile with a lot of other wealthy people that used to live in Jerusalem. They'd been there for years in Babylon. Ezekiel, in exile, had been called by God to be a prophet to the exilic community. Why did God call Ezekiel? Well, one of the things that you see reflected in the prophecies of Ezekiel time and again are things that relate to his own profession. God, you see, deliberately called a priest to be his prophet. And as a priest, Ezekiel is called upon also time and again to speak in symbols, in metaphors to this people, so that by having pictures, as it were, presented before their eyes, they might more vividly appreciate what God is trying to communicate to them. We saw last time Ezekiel preaching to mountains, not to people, to mountains. He preached first of all to the mountains of Seir, where the Edomites live. And then to the mountains of Israel, O mountains of Israel, once again you shall be dwelt and full of the appropriate people, the people who are meant to live on you. This time, we're confronted with a prophecy, not really in the first place specifically directed to the exiles, to the Israelites, but a prophecy presenting God's promises of restoration from the perspective of how it looks to outsiders. And so I've entitled the theme of the sermon this morning, Keeping God's Name Holy Before the Nations. We see the nation's perspective. Firstly, from their perspective, we see the Jews as strongly religious. Secondly, we see the Jews as weirdly religious. And thirdly, we see God's prophecy fulfilled telescopically. Keeping God's name holy before the nations. How does Israel look to the nations? Look strongly religious, in many respects weirdly religious. And then we reflect upon how this prophecy is fulfilled. Well, brothers and sisters, to understand the impact of this prophecy, we need to use our imagination just a little bit. We need to step back in time. You see, the problem is here in Australia, we don't live in a society where around the hills are dotted temples where everybody goes to now and then to have contact with God or the gods. But that's the kind of world in which Israel grew up. A society where religion means being governed by real temples. A temple was essentially, it doesn't matter what culture we're talking about, it was essentially a two-roomed palace for a god. You had the room in front, which was the front court, as it were, and you always had a back room. A back room was especially holy. That's where you would find, for example, in most religions, the statue of the god. In most temples, normal people were not allowed into the back room. But you might be able to catch a glimpse through a doorway of that statue of the holy being. A temple had a courtyard around it. A temple had gardens around it. And those were the gardens and the court of the palace of the god. That was his property, his house, as it were. And everything that belongs to the god is holy. In other words, it is separated from normal people. It belongs to him. That's what the word holy refers to, being separated as property of God. Another thing that's particularly holy is the name of the god. Now, in pagan religions, usually a god had some very special names which were secret. Only insiders, the priests, and those that had gone through special rituals were allowed to know this special, almost magical name of the god concerned. That's how pagan religions tried to keep their god's name holy, keep it secret. Israel was, of course, quite different. God's name was known, Yahweh. And even before the meaning of the name was known in the time of the patriarchs, you still see Abraham using God's name, Yahweh. Well, how was God's name holy? It was holy because of the respect, put in terms of fear, the fear of God. Means the fear of his holy name, that you accorded to it, because God's name did in fact have a meaning. And God was awesome and powerful. And the whole point of the name Yahweh was, of course, that it means I am who I am. In other words, if I say something, if I do something, if I promise something, I keep it, no matter what. And the Israelites had seen that. They had seen God demonstrating the meaning of his name in those 10 awesome plagues put upon Egypt. God says something, he does it. God's name was holy not because it was secret, because you could see something of his awesome power, but also his loyalty to what he had said in it. Now, in a society dotted by temples, you also have, of course, people coming to the temples in order to speak to their God, to pray. It's the only way you can pray. Go to the temple. And every temple had its rituals for visitors, rituals that you had to go through before you could come in. And also God's temple in Israel had its rituals. Rituals for cleanness. Now the whole idea of ritual cleanness was that it made you able to visit God in his temple. If you were not ritually clean, you were not allowed inside the courts of the temple. And Israel, just as the pagan nations, had various rituals which usually included some kind of washings. In Israel's case, most of these rituals were washings that lasted for one day. And come evening, you were declared clean. For very serious matters of uncleanness, the ritual lasted a whole week, 7 days. Now, just to be clear, uncleanness was not usually related to sin as such. It was a series of symbolic rituals reflecting the consequences of sin. For example, you were not allowed to touch something dead. That made you ritually unclean. Whether it was a fly or a human being didn't matter. You touch something dead, you have automatically made yourself unclean. It wasn't a sin to touch something dead, otherwise you could never bury anybody. But if you did have to touch something dead, it made you unclean, and you had to go through that whole series of washings. Another example, genital emissions made you unclean. Even in marriage, they made you unclean. And you had to go through those washings to make sure that you were ceremonially cleansed afterwards. What's God saying? In my palace, in my holy place, there is to be no reflection upon death, which is a result of sin, or sexuality, which was so common in pagan temples. Nothing to do with sex and no contact with the dead, for that will make you unclean. Of course, the grand exception to that were the priests handling the animals that were to be sacrificed. Israel's law had a few things which made you really seriously unclean. Among those were eating animals that had been declared by God to be unclean. And another big one was the cycle of menstrual impurity. You see Ezekiel the priest being told to bring that up as God reflects upon his own people's sinfulness. Your sinfulness, says God, was to me like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. That is the degree of horror that I feel at your sin. Once again, that kind of impurity was not itself sinful, it was symbolic. But God is saying, in the laws for uncleanness, the way in which that is dealt with, anything she touches, anything she sits on, any bed she lies on, you touch that, you're unclean. That kind of horror, that is my horror, says God, at your sin, at your idolatry, your filthiness. Well, look what God says further up, verse 25. When I restore you to the land for my name's sake, says God, so that the nations will not profane my holy name, and seeing that I threw you out, when I restore you, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What's God saying here? And what is strange about this verse, or would be considered to be very strange if you were a pagan and hearing this? Not that you get sprinkled with clean water. If you're ritually unclean, of course, that's the thing you've got to do. But the fact, first of all, that God says, you don't cleanse yourself with clean water, as you would have to do to make yourself ritually clean so that you could visit my temple. No, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put clean water on you, says God. I will perform this washing myself. And moreover, this washing will not cleanse you from ritual impurity. This washing will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. It will cleanse you from your sin. We saw the same thing in Psalm 51, which we sang this morning. David, who was considering his sinful adultery with Bathsheba and the consequent murder, asks the Lord, "Purge me with hyssop, clean shall I then be." And he uses, again, that symbolic language of ritual cleansing, but he means here, "Lord, wash me from my sins." And it's that connection between ritual impurity and cleansing from sinfulness that you see only in Israel, not in the surrounding nations. And that brings us to the second point this morning. The nations will see Israel as being strongly religious, but at the same time as being in many respects weirdly religious. For there are certain things, brothers and sisters, in Israel's religion that would have been very strange to outsiders. And you can probably already think of a few that you easily know about. You think, of course, of the fact that Israel had only one God. One God, creator of heaven and earth. When the nations round about could never conceive of that. Surely you need a God for the rain, you need a God for the thunder and lightning, you need a God for the harvest, you need a God to take care of water, you need a God to take care of marriages. How could one God do all that? One God. And only one temple for this one God. And of course, a temple with a back room where there is no image of God. None whatsoever. The unseen God. The God who is so glorious, so majestic, you cannot see him. If you see him, you die. Well, those are things that we know about. But there were other matters that would have been equally weird for an outsider. You see, while God in Israel also, of course, had his temple, his palace, which had a court, and was on a mountain, Mount Zion, just like in pagan nations, a temple is normally built on the top of a mountain. Nevertheless, in Israel, the whole country was considered to be God's temple land. In other words, the whole country of Israel was considered to be holy. There was not a single pagan nation around where you had that kind of idea. God, he's in his temple, he's got his court, he's got his gardens around his temple. That's for the God, the rest of the country's for me. He might rule over us. Might take care of the weather and the harvest and that sort of thing, but the land is mine, not his. God and Israel had said, no, this whole country is mine. It is holy. And you people, you're my holy people. You serve me on my land. Now, in a different country, the idea was anybody can go live there, and as long as you pay respect to the God that sort of governs that land, you're fine. You can go and visit his temple, be on his land, and if you're in his good books, things should be well with you in that country. Israel's totally different. God himself has chosen the people that he wants to live there. These people, and I'm going to bring them out of Egypt, and I'm going to put them there, and that's going to be my country, my holy land, and you guys are going to serve me. You can't buy this land, you can't sell it. I give it to your families. They can inherit it as time goes on, but it's my land, and you serve me in this land. And that's the reason, brothers and sisters, why God's holy name is profaned with not the sinfulness of Israel so much as the fact that they got kicked out. It was God's holy people on God's holy land, and he kicks them out? Obviously, something very wrong has gone on in God's household. And because of that, his holy name is profaned. God's name is not Yahweh for nothing. The God who keeps his word. He had promised to Abraham that his descendants would be his people. There will be a return, says God. And in that return, there will also be a need to repent, but I will cleanse you, says God. And you will repent. Look at verses 31 and 32. You will remember at that point when you return, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's what penitence is all about. You read similar words in our Lord's Supper form. When we reflect upon our own sinfulness, we are we not, filled with loathing and disgust. How? How was it possible that I could sin against God when I know I offend him and I want to serve him? Of course, you can't leave it there. If you loathe yourself because of your sin, we have learned that we can flee to God with true penitence, who will forgive on the basis of that sacrifice, that one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is humbling. That is hard to do. But that is what true conversion, true penitence is all about. It is understanding that I need to loathe my own sinful self. Because of that, flee to Christ who died for me. And the only way I can stand before God is that I'm prepared to humble myself in that way, to let Christ stand in me and for me. And only when you humble yourself like that before God, genuinely, will there at the same time be this real and genuine desire to show thankfulness to him, because you've learned to love him. You've learned what his grace is truly all about. You know, you can get people to do things by the big stick now and then, and you can get them so far, threatening hell and punishment, and from time to time God also does that. But real religion is really only going to be motivated by understanding God's love and grace and going to Christ and humbling yourself. And we all need to reflect from time to time what truly is motivating me in my life in service to the Lord. God promises to the people of the exile a restoration. They can go back. He promises a restoration to the land, fruit and grain. He promises that his honor, the honor of his name, will be restored. He promises that they will once again be able to come to him. But how? How is that promise reflected in the fulfillment of this prophecy? And that's our third and final point this morning. How does a prophecy like this actually pan out in reality? And how do all these prophecies for after the exile pan out? Because if you read this, and if you think of yourself being in the shoes of one of the exiles, what would your realistic expectations be? Well, surely, you're going to return back to the promised land. And yes, that did happen. That there's going to be grain and harvests and fruit on the fruit trees, and there will never be famine again. Well, there were harvests, there was fruit, but you can't really say there was never any hunger again. The exiles had it hard. And through the centuries again, they went through trials. You can rebuild your houses, says the prophecy, and dwell in them again. Yes, kind of, that panned out. But eventually those same houses would once again be ravaged by war. I'm going to give you a king, the prophecy said last time. A king in the line of David. Did that pan out when they came back? Nope. No king. I'm going to cleanse you, says God, myself, with clean water, and I'm going to put my spirit within you. You don't see anything immediately after the exile reflecting anything like that. My temple will be back. You think of the final portion of the prophecy of Ezekiel, this massive temple that the exiles ought to be expecting, truly massive, bigger actually than Mount Zion itself, if you can imagine that. Well, they built a temple again, but it was nowhere near even the glory of the first temple, let alone the prophecy of Ezekiel. So what are we to think? And how are we to view the fulfillment of prophecies like this? And brothers and sisters, we need to think in terms of a telescope or a telescopic arm. You know, you can buy these arms, especially if you have a pool and you need to dig in the waste or whatever out of it, and you buy this arm. I bought one recently, and it's got a whole bunch of sections, and one by one you can just pull them out, and then all of a sudden, to your surprise, oh, there's another section, and you can make it even longer. It's a little bit like that. And God shows this to his people bit by bit. Yes, the prophecies of Isaiah and of Ezekiel are giving grand expectations of restoration for the exile. But just before the return, you get the prophecies of Daniel. That's when you get the first telescopic arm, as it were. Actually, guys, yes, there will be restoration, and yes, God's kingdom will come with the Messiah, but not immediately. There will be several different kingdoms that are going to rule over Israel first, and finally then the Messiah is going to come. And in quite some detail in the prophecies of Daniel, we're told how this is going to pan out slowly. Until finally, we get the kingdom of the Messiah. Not much is said about that in Daniel, except that it's going to come after all this detail. And so you've got that telescopic arm, as it were, that's being pulled out before you get the real Messiah and his kingdom is established. And what happens then? Well, finally, of course, as we know, the Messiah does come, Jesus Christ. But once again, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we do get some real fulfillments. John the Baptist comes, who claims, I am the real fulfillment of, for example, what Isaiah said in chapter 40, which is all about the return from exile. I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I am the one baptizing. That gives me the right to baptize. The fulfillment, finally, of this prophecy of exile. What is baptizing? It is literally washing. Have you ever thought about that? John's washings. Why did the people go to him? Why did they accept this special kind of washing? And you get the Pharisees coming out to John. It's that passage we read. Why are you washing? If you're doing this, you must be somebody special, because this is something we would only expect with the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not, says John. Are you the prophet? Comes from Deuteronomy, was also for the Messiah. Jesus is the prophet. No, says John. Why are you doing this washing? We're expecting this combined with these prophecies. What are they thinking of? They're thinking of Ezekiel 36. God says, I will wash you. I will sprinkle you with clean water. And I will do that not for your symbolic impurity, but for your sins. And that's exactly what John was doing. John, as the representative of God, God's prophet, the first prophet in 400 years, God in John was sprinkling the people with clean water. And thousands of people were coming out. And what were they doing? Being cleansed so that they could go to the temple from their symbolic impurities? No. They were confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. And their sins were being washed by God's representative, John. And that's what baptism is all about. That's why we don't baptize our own kids. You did circumcise your own kids in the Old Testament. You all know that. But you don't baptize your own children. God's representative baptizes them in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God does the washing from sin. It is Jesus, says John, who will give us the Spirit. That promise also going back to Ezekiel 36, the Spirit in our hearts to give us a new heart. And that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus ascends to his throne in the heavens and sends the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's that same Spirit that enables us to confess Jesus is the Christ. Remember, Paul says, anyone who says Jesus is accursed does not have the Spirit. You can't say Jesus is Lord, meaning King, unless you have the Spirit. He sends that Spirit in our hearts. Now, we learn from the New Testament, Jesus is King, Jesus is reigning. But once again, we have a telescopic arm that is extended. Because the kingdom of the Messiah, yes, it came in principle, but in all its fullness, not yet. For what happened? That telescopic arm is an arm for a whole period in which this King Jesus is gathering his subjects. In addition to the subjects that have been faithful to the Lord right throughout history, from the time of Adam and Eve and through the history of Israel, Christ is gathering his subjects also from among the nations, as well as faithful Jews who recognized the true Messiah. And together they are being gathered in his church for the grand fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom, that age, that complete restoration, when the real temple in its complete proportions will descend from heaven upon a restored heaven and earth, and when life will be lived to the full, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that's still, brothers and sisters, what we look forward to. And then we will see the complete fulfillment of everything that God has ever promised. His name is not Yahweh for nothing. If he said it, he will do it. The earth, as we confessed in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That will be his kingdom, his holy land. And we, through faith in Jesus Christ, will be privileged to dwell in it. Let us look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and let us busy ourselves with his kingdom as he has placed and called us here on this earth, that his name may be sanctified in and through us. Amen. Let us sing together from hymn 47, verse 2. It is a portion of the Lord's Prayer. Of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. Attestation has been requested for Sister Holly Warren to the Free Reformed Church of West Albany. Candidate R. Fisher has declined the call extended to him for Cairns. And consistory will meet with the deacons De Volente Monday at 7:30 p.m. in our prayer. We will also be praying for the father of our brother Luke Hart, who is expected, humanly speaking, to pass away today. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your enormous grace and love toward us, sinful human beings. For we know if you were but a righteous God, you would only have wrapped up this world long ago. And you are more than righteous. You are loving and gracious, ready to forgive. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed work in our hearts that genuine penitence whereby we would flee to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, loathe ourselves for our sin, and embrace him, and live for you out of genuine love and thankfulness to you. And Lord, you have given us such grand promises, promises that we have seen once again in this prophecy of Ezekiel, and we pray that in faith we might even put those promises before our eyes and wait expectantly for the return of your Son and the renewal of all things. And we thank you, Lord, that we may even now know of the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who reigns at your right hand, gathering his church. And we thank you, Lord, that we may be part of that. But enable us to show that thankfulness, not just when together in worship, but every day of our lives. Lord, may these great promises and that great gospel also be a source of comfort and consolation when we are confronted with the consequences of sin as we see them in death. And when we experience the parting of loved ones, Lord, we pray that you would comfort us with that gospel and with the expectation that we may indeed be reunited together with you and your Son in the final and complete restoration of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the father of our and brother Luke Hart, that you would grant him that consolation, that expectation as you call him, that you would give that same comfort to all his family. We pray, Lord, also for those who are struggling in their lives and perhaps straying from you, and we pray particularly that you might yet work in the heart of our sister Jeanette Brower, that you might yet call her back, that she might see your grace and your love in Jesus Christ also for her. Grant us the wisdom, Lord, to remonstrate with her at this time in love. Lord, we pray that you would be with your churches here and our federation, particularly those that are vacant. We pray also for the group in Cairns, that in your time the right person would be found to minister also to them and to shepherd the flock. We pray, Lord, for the planned activities for the coming week, for consistory, that you would grant a good meeting, a meeting wherein you would be honored, not only in the way that things are spoken of, but then in the decisions that are made, that they may be edifying for your church and glorifying to you. We pray all this, Lord, only in grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 67, verse 1. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.